evening. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we begin and end our praises like the psalmist does here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we look at creation, and when we consider what you've done for us in redeeming us from our sins by Christ, we can't help but say, how majestic is your name. So I pray that you'd help us and be with us as we fix our minds on your word, and as we fix our minds on Christ, who is the one your word is about. Sanctify this word to our hearts, and help us by faith to look to him. And forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have very little to say in regard to introduction to this psalm. But I've just got to say, it's of David. And it's according to the Gittith. And there is no shortage of commentary on what the Gittith means. But I think that attention is misplaced. Regardless of what it means to be to the Gittith, or according to the Gittith, it doesn't change the meaning of the psalm. So the Lord knows, and the Lord has revealed to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And so we're going to, by grace, focus on the subject matter of the psalm. There's no known occasion, although it doesn't make much of a difference, like I said, to the interpretation of the psalm. By way of divisions in this psalm, I've got two simple heads. You could probably break this down better than I have done here, but we're going to consider God in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to consider man, and particularly the man Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 9. So let's consider God. And I'll unfold it more as we go along. O Lord, our Lord. And right there, when he says Lord, it's the small caps in your Bible probably. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. What is meant here by God's name? Today, especially in our Western world, our names tend to be a little more than sounds that distinguish us from one another. But even today, when we say that someone has a good name or that they've made a name for themselves, we're saying something about that person's dignity or their value or their reputation. There's a very close connection of the name to the bearer of that name. And so in a real sense, someone's name is a representation of themselves. Likewise, in the Bible, the name of the Lord represents who he is. Herman Bovink says this about God's name. God's name is identical with the attributes or perfections that he exhibits in and to the world. His glory, his honor, his redeeming power, his service, his holiness, The name is God himself as he reveals himself in one relationship or another. That name, being a revelation of God, is great, holy, awesome, and a high refuge. And what does our text say about the name of God? David exclaims, "How majestic, or how mighty, or magnificent, or excellent is your name in all the earth." And in verses 1b to 2, we see two truths about the name of the Lord. First, we see in the second part of verse 1 that the glory of the Lord is set above the heavens. Think with me about what this means for a second. An ancient thought, and I think this is a helpful way for even today of thinking of it, there were three heavens, right? There's the heaven that is the atmosphere of the earth as the first heaven. There's the second heaven, which is the expanse of the stars and the planets and the solar systems and the galaxies. And the third heaven is the heaven where only God dwells. And we see the word, you know, when we use the word heaven today, that's usually what we mean when we say heaven. We think of the third heaven, right? The heaven where God alone dwells. But look at what this verse says. It says that God has set his glory above the heavens, all of them. Think of how vast the expanse of the universe is, the second heaven. William Plumer, who lived in the, as a pastor in the early 19th century, commented on this verse, saying that scientists in his day reckon that there are around 300 million known stars. But we know today that there are billions more galaxies than even that number. One commentator quotes Philip Yancey in his book on prayer and says, "If the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup." And the Milky Way is perhaps one of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe. So think of 1 billion North Americas and billions upon billions and trillions of little coffee cups of solar systems. And then our tiny little world right there. And they don't even know how big the universe is today. I feel like every time scientists take a look at the universe, they figure out how much bigger it was than what they thought it was at first. Even the third heaven is created, and God's glory exceeds even that heaven. So here's the point of what I'm saying. We see the greatness of God here in this verse. Even all the heavens can't contain God. He has set his glory above them all, and he fills every square inch of them. And yet he can't be contained by any of it. He transcends space and time. When we think of how perfectly transcendent and immense he is, we begin to see how small we are. And so it leads us to say with David in verses 3 and 4, who could probably just look up and see a couple thousand stars, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands or your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God is great, and we are not. This is the God that we must deal with, this all-powerful, all-seeing, all-glorious God. Everything that is screams his majesty, his might, his worth, his excellence. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has ever seen or can see him, yet his handiwork is everywhere seen. His revelation, it can be seen everywhere, so it leaves us without excuse. But that's the first thing we see. But second, we see another truth about the name of the Lord. That is that the Lord reveals his power even in weak things. So first, his glory is set above the heavens, and surely you can look at the sky and the stars and the planets and see his glory there. But he also reveals himself, and I would say delights to reveal himself in the weak things of this world. Like little children. Verse 2 says, or the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still or to silence the enemy and the avenger. You know, oftentimes the honest words of children can stop the fiercest enemies of God. It's not so much that it's a child speaking, rather it's the truth in their mouth that's powerful. And when a child speaks the truth, it is on clear display because the natural weakness of the child, right? Parents, has one of your children ever said something to you that maybe it was something that you taught them that either convicted you or encouraged you? Something, it's a truth that didn't even think to occur to you in the moment. But this is the Lord doing this. He speaks and he makes his power known through even the mouths of babies and infants, establishing his strength in the face of the great enemy, the devil. There's a story in Fox's Book of Martyrs about a man named John Lawrence, who was to be burned at the stake in the 16th century for being a Protestant. And it said that he had to be carried to the execution in a chair because of his mistreatment in prison. It had left him unable to walk and too weak to get there. However, when they were lighting the fire beneath them, children came up and prayed for him, saying, "Lord, strengthen your servant and keep your promise." And this came from the mouth of children. And so what a comfort it must have been to him as he was facing his immediate death. And the Lord used children to do this. And the Lord uses and can use even children to do great things and make known his power. Remember also that Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 in Matthew 21, verse 16. He's in the temple healing blind people and making lame people able to walk. And the children are dancing and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," calling him the Messiah. But this made the Pharisees very angry because they were jealous of Jesus and the power that he had and the attention that he was getting. And Jesus said, asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying? They're saying, 'You're the Son of David, the Messiah.'" And Jesus says, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And so Jesus here draws a distinction between the proud, covetous, self-righteous Pharisees who knew better, and then humble children who knew the Messiah when they saw him. So children, did you know that you can come to Jesus now? Excuse me. You know, you don't have to have... Speaking of the Lord working through weakness, you don't have to have the faith of an adult to be a Christian. In fact, Jesus says the exact opposite. He says in another place in Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so how do you do this? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? Well, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like getting things from your parents. Your mom and your dad have provided a house for you, food for you every day, a warm bed to lay in at night. And what did you do in order to get all these things? Did you do anything? Well, of course the answer is no. You just have them. You get them for free. And now when you think about that, about all that your parents have have given you, and sometimes there's moments of greater clarity than others, and you think of all that Mom and Dad has given me, how much they love me. You know, sometimes it makes me want to express my appreciation to them and give them a big hug or thank them. And that's kind of what it's like to be a Christian. We're sinners, and we can't do anything to earn eternal life or to get eternal life. But remember that Jesus died for sinners, sinners like us, and that he just gives eternal life to any and all who simply believe in him for it. Who receive it like a child receives a meal from their parents. Not on the basis of works, but by faith, by simple faith. So if you're a child and you haven't come to the Lord Jesus, won't you come? Even now, you can do this sitting right where you are. And even if you're not a child, you can come. It's as simple as casting your soul upon them. You don't have to move in order to cast your soul. So when I'm saying to go to Jesus, I mean believe in him. Believe that he is who he says he is, that his word is true, that he can deliver on all of his promises. And if you believe in him, he's yours. Then you'll love him, and you will realize that he bore all the sins of every Christian, even yours, on the cross. And as you serve and obey him, remembering that he paid for your sins, God will establish his strength even from your mouth. He will use even you to show his great power and his glory. And so, you know, you might say to me, and I thought this once as a child, but I'm young and small. I don't know a whole lot. I can't do a lot of big things. And I certainly can't do big things for God or do much for him. And you're right, you can't. None of us can. Even adults can't. I can't. Even the holiest of believers among us and who have ever lived can't. But God can glorify himself in us. And the Bible says this to us in Psalm 8:2, that God establishes his strength out of the mouths of babies and infants. So look to the Lord Jesus, and he will make known the power, his own power, in you by mightily saving you out of your sins. And he will put his love in your heart and cause you to no longer live for yourself. But you will love him truly, although imperfectly in this life. God glorifies himself when children come to the Lord Jesus and when all people come to the Lord Jesus. So won't you come? That's my invitation to you. Won't you turn from your sin, which only leads to death? But this doesn't just have to do with children, as I've already said. God is glorified when all manner of sinners come to Christ, whether you're 4 or 40. But brothers and sisters, do you remember what Paul says about us, those who have come to Christ in 1 Corinthians 1? Please turn in your Bibles there to 1 Corinthians 1. Thank you, brother. Look with me at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And we see the reason that God works through weak things there, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and so that it might be said to be his power, his wisdom, not ours. Jesus again says in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, which in the context is the gospel, the secret of the kingdom of God, from the wise and understanding, the Pharisees, and revealed them to little children. He was talking about his disciples, fishermen that he had called from Galilee. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And praise God that he delights himself to reveal himself to weak things and even use them for his ends. Because when we see ourselves as we are, that's what we are, as weak things. We're not strong. I mean, you think of the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And so, there we consider this great God who has set his glory above the heavens, and he delights to work in weak things. And that brings us to the second head that we'll consider, and that is, for lack of a better title, man. Starting in verse 3. David says, when I look, he shifts his focus from God in heaven, and he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So who is David talking about here in verses 3 through 8? Now at first glance, when we read Psalm 8, it seems like David is talking about mankind in general. What is man, generically speaking, that you are mindful of him? David says that God has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, or God or angels. There's a debate over what the word translated heavenly beings should be translated here, but we'll consider that in a minute. But when we read this, we might immediately think of the creation account, right? Where God created Adam and gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth and over all living things. And that's probably what was in David's mind as he was writing this psalm. However, David was, whether knowingly or unknowingly, speaking prophetically here. And how do we know that? Well, immediately, I think we can actually see it in our text. It's part of verse 6 where David says, you have put all things under his feet. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this verse, says that the word all in this verse is like a sore throbbing thumb in emphatic position in the text. You have placed everything under his feet, but we don't see that. We don't see man ruling and controlling the whole created order. It seems more like cancer rules, or tragedies rule, or political tyrants rule. So, if we pay attention to the words of the psalm, we can tell that David is speaking beyond himself here to someone, something greater. He's not speaking of man here generally. He's speaking of a particular man, the man Jesus Christ. And we know this from the passage that we read in the call to worship, Hebrews 2. And so I'd like for us to return there to see how the author of Hebrews uses this passage. And remember, this is the way that we read the Bible. Later revelation interprets older or previous revelation. The new interprets the old. And if you want to look for a good commentary on the Bible, what better commentary to go to than the Bible itself? And that's what it acts like, particularly in the New Testament. So we have to glean our interpretation of this psalm from what the New Testament says about it. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were tempted to return to Judaism because of persecutions they were facing as Christians. But the writer to the Hebrews says, stop, you don't want to do that. And the ultimate message of the book is that Jesus is better than fill in the blank. He's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the Levitical priesthood. And he's in the middle of showing that he's better than angels here. And so when we're reading, pay careful attention to what the apostle says in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. Start in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, that is the old covenant, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is the salvation revealed in the new covenant. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So here it's clear how Christ is the one in view in the psalm. He was made according to his human nature for a little while lower than the angels, but now God has exalted him, and in the words of Philippians 2:9, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Even Jesus from his own mouth said this in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Verse 19, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So hold your place in Hebrews and turn with me to Ephesians 1. It's crucial that we understand that Christ is even now on his throne, ruling and reigning. Ephesians 1, verse 16. Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So we're talking about the resurrection after the crucifixion, right? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yeah, like Brother Tom pointed out this morning, and as Dale Ralph Davis pointed out just recently, if we look at the world around us, it seems like Jesus isn't reigning. If we look out there, this world is full of the effects of fall, of sin, of death, of sickness. It's everywhere. It looks like the God of this world is reigning, and he is, but not apart from the reigning of Jesus. So don't believe for a second that Satan is the one who's in ultimate control, as we heard so fittingly heard this morning. Jesus is risen from the dead. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, his beloved church. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews says as well. So if you'll flip back to Hebrews 2, we'll finish that passage in the second half of verse 8 of Hebrews 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that is Christ, he left nothing outside his control. So there's nothing outside Jesus' control right now. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, and that's crucial. We don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do not yet see his rule, but we do see him, and he is ruling. So now when we consider Psalm 8, we're right to think of creation. For the man there in the garden, Adam, was created by God and given the command to work the ground and keep it. and to have dominion, but he failed. And God cursed the world, and then the world, in a lot of ways, wrested that dominion from what would have been Adam's. But the second Adam came, Jesus, and he succeeded by doing the work that the Father commissioned him to do from all eternity. And the Father has given him all dominion and glory and power, and he saves all who come to him. This Jesus has entered before us into glory. And the book of Hebrews calls him a forerunner. That is, someone who goes before us and anchors us in glory, in the heavenly places, behind the curtain, where God dwells, and who will surely bring us there, who by faith are being guarded for that day. There's no question about it, but Jesus has gone before us. He has taken dominion by his death on the cross, and he has secured for us an eternal salvation. And although we don't see it today, one day when we are glorified with him, we will see him as he is, we will be with him, and as Revelation 5:10 says, we will be made a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth. And that on that day, our dominion will be realized in him, and he will bring us where he is and glorify us as he is glorified, with a new body. And there will be no more sin and no more sickness and no more death. Don't you long for that? Don't you long for the day when the weakness of this flesh keeps us from getting to Jesus, and it weighs us down and prevents us from knowing him as full as we can know him. But each in his own order, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. And so, who do you belong to, is my question. Do you belong to Jesus? When we consider Psalm 8, the implication for all of us is clear. How is it that one so great, who set his glory above the stars and above the heavens, one so great, how is it that he could stoop so low and be made man? Even one who is so seemingly insignificant and just a speck on a speck in the vast expanse of the universe that God has created. What is man that God is mindful of him? But Jesus became a man, and he was born in this world to die for the sins of his own creatures who come to him in simple faith. And surely he deserves all honor and power and glory and dominion for not only creating the world, but for redeeming it. And that's what he has. Jesus has right now dominion, and there's nothing that can change that. We don't have to take dominion for him. He has taken dominion by his unilateral work and death on the cross, and God has seated him in the heavenly places. He has dominion. Christ has succeeded where Adam failed. And so who are you in? You can either be in Adam tonight, right now, or you can be in Christ. Adam, the one who failed to take dominion, or Christ, who currently has dominion. You are either in one or the other. So, in conclusion, hear this encouragement to press on in Christ from 2 Corinthians 4, to keep on running to him day after day, moment by moment. So we do not lose heart, Paul says in verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That is, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where Jesus is. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ is seated in the heavens, and he is right now ruling and reigning. I pray that we would realize what that means for our lives here below. It means that we are surely coming to you, and that one day we will, according to your promise, see you as you are. And there will be no such thing as faith anymore, only sight. There will be no such thing as hope, only realized reality. And we will be with you, and we will be without sin. And so help us to live lives of holiness and godliness here below, all of our days, that we will not work to set up our dominion or take dominion or set up our kingdom in this world, but that we would look to Christ, who has secured for us an eternal kingdom that is just kept for us, who by faith are being guarded. Lord, that is strength to endure anything. So give us grace to look to Christ and to realize what has been done for us in him. We love you and we praise you. And we ask that you would do this for your name's sake, according to your promise. Amen.